As we turn now to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. This morning I'll be reading chapter 11, verses 2 to 16 as we begin. This is the last week which we will be looking at the topics which were recommended by you, and one of the topics that was suggested was, how do we distinguish? The question was, how do we know when something is a command that God has given to us or something cultural that can be overlooked or dismissed in some way today? And the specific example was given, the teaching here on head coverings, as Paul gives it in 1 Corinthians. So in our first point, we'll be looking at this passage and this text. And as we begin, I'll give you a little glimpse of what I plan on doing. Keep in mind, the question that was asked is not whether or not we should be wearing head coverings, but how do we understand and know when something is just a cultural practice that's being related to us versus something that is commanded by God. And so as we look at this text, the first point, I'm going to spend the majority of my time there because I'm going to give both arguments. I'm going to strive my best to give both arguments. And, you know, I'm going to try and represent both sides as fairly and unbiasedly as possible. And I'll tip my hat to where I actually fall on this. I do believe it is a conscience issue as Christians read this and observe how they're led by the Holy Spirit or convicted by our Lord, it falls under the issue of one's conscience before God and what they do with this text and how they observe it. But I'm going to try my best to just present both sides fairly and leave it at that, but then move into the actual question of what are we to do with, are we to make a distinction in the culture in which we find ourselves in? Does answering the question, does God's word, is it culture bound? I think that's really one of the, if I read the question right, that's one of the heart of it, and what it gets to is God's word bound by culture? So as we begin this morning, we'll be looking at several texts, but I'll read this from 1 Corinthians as we begin. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. Here Paul writes, "No, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." The Lord bless the reading. May he now also bless the preaching of his word. Sometimes in dealing with difficult scriptural passages and teachings, we often hear the refrain, well, that was the culture then. It's used in various ways. It's sometimes used in this text. But increasingly, it's also used in our day and age, referring to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. Paul speaking to a particular culture. those don't really apply today. So this issue of how do we know what's cultural or a command is an important one. And as I said, as I was giving a brief introduction earlier before the reading of the word, this question is really about, you know, is our God and his word transcultural? Does it transcend cultural boundaries? Does our God transcend cultural boundaries? Now, as we look at this topic, the application that I want to boil it down to and for us to leave home with, or this church and go home with, is a teaching that we are to hold fast to the law and the gospel that is given to every culture. We're to hold fast to the law and to the gospel that is given to every culture. And we'll work our way there. And we'll do it in, first of all, a question, but then looking at the fact of the law and the gospel as being universal. First of all, how do we distinguish between culture and command? And as I mentioned, this passage is a difficult one. And it's difficult for a variety of reasons. There are some issues of interpretation and how we translate the text and how we apply the text and look at it. But it's also kind of difficult as we consider the scriptures. One of the foundations of interpreting the scripture is that when a scripture isn't completely clear, when we come to passages that make us scratch our heads and wonder, okay, what is God teaching here? You know, those passages are to be looked at in the light of what is clearly taught in other passages of Scripture. The unclear passages are to be interpreted in the light of what is clearly stated by the Lord in the rest of Scripture. One of the issues with this text is that it has confusing things and it makes us scratch our heads. But it's the only place that God speaks of this issue. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. This chapter is it. These verses. This is all that we have to go by. So that's why it's a difficult text. And it's a difficult text because it does have, it can divide. It can be used by the evil one to divide groups, to divide brothers and sisters in Christ that fall on the different issues or the different sides of the issue. My hope is this morning that we will look at this and come away not with a division at all, but a rejoicing in the fact that we all, regardless of where we fall on this, serve and we worship the exact same God. We have the exact same Savior. We have the exact same Holy Spirit who resides in us and lives in us and works in us. So as we consider this text, I first want to present, as I understand, the view that encourages head coverings to be worn. The first reason that head coverings are to be worn in looking at this text, as Paul explains it, is first the issue of creation. We see in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And then in verse 7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, as we consider these verses, the argument here is that Paul is establishing this practice in the order of creation. You know, he says that man was created in the image and glory of God. And then as we can recount the story of Adam and Eve, Eve's creation was from the rib of Adam. Now, we need to keep in mind, as Paul says that, he makes a, you know, it's important to remember that he says that Adam was created in the image and glory of God. He does not say that woman was made in the image and glory of man. It's important for us to understand that because woman is still made in the image of God. Regardless of whether if we're male, female, young, old, in utero, mental disabilities, are crippled in some way, regardless of where we live, whether we're in the streets of Seattle and in the great neighborhood of Seattle, or if we're living in the most remote part of the world, in some jungle. Every human being on the face of the earth, man or woman, child, old or young, is an image bearer of Christ or an image bearer of God. But woman was made from man. She is, in a sense, the glory of man. Women, you were created as a support and a help for men, for man. Now, that doesn't mean that your only existence is in that marriage relationship. That's not what Paul is saying, and that's not what the Bible says. But that is why you were made. It was not good for Adam to be alone. He needed a helper. And earlier in verse 3, notice what Paul says as he first addresses this topic. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now that last phrase, the head of Christ is God, are Jesus and the Father not of the exact same substance? Are they both not the exact same as far as they are God? They created heaven and earth. They are the all-powerful God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one God. This idea of being a helper or submitting to somebody else does not mean an inferiority is there. It doesn't mean that one is less than the other. Jesus Christ is equal with the Father, but he submits to the will of the Father. This, getting back to the argument here, it's the creation order here that is looked upon as Adam was made first, then Eve. So this idea of a head covering to show the submission that is owed to a husband is founded upon that created order. Another argument that Paul gives immediately after this in verse 10, he says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. If you were to list all the verses that are confusing in the scriptures, this would probably be in the top five. What is Paul talking about? But yet, what we know is we looked at angels, this topic of angels a few weeks ago in our service, in this topical series. One of the things that we came to understand and we realize is that the concept is we are not alone. We are not alone in this service. We by faith enter into the very throne of God. That's in one sense we're not alone because we join the household of faith from righteous Abel until now as we all worship God together. But we're also not alone is because, as we're taught here, what is implied here is that the angels are present. They are here. We can't see them. And I want to remind you that angels are not omniscient. They don't know the future. They don't know what's going to come. They don't know the timeline of things. They're extremely wise because they've lived since they were created. But they don't know the future. They also weren't told everything that was about to happen as the Old Testament was unfolded. They learned things, and they continue to learn things, sometimes as we do. And so one of the reasons that they're here, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, is that they actually learn from the church. As the Word is opened, as the Word is explained, they actually learn from us. And that's a humbling thing to consider. Now, what the angels have to do with this issue of a woman covering her head is that, one, a couple options are given that I've discovered. One option is that they're rejoicing, in a sense, to our returning to the created roles that we have as men and women. They're looking out and they're seeing us, and if our wives' heads are covered and the men's heads are not, they're looking out and seeing, the women are submitting to their husbands as God created us, and the husbands are taking their leadership role in the home as God created us. So in that sense, they're rejoicing in this work of Christ, bringing society under that original pattern that was given in the garden. Of the two, that's probably the more likely. The other one that I'll just say here I think is really unlikely is that they're reporting on our obedience or disobedience. There are some who argue that angels report to God on whether or not we're obeying him or not. And I find that unlikely because God doesn't need angels to tell him whether or not we're obeying him. He sees it all laid before him. He doesn't need anyone to tell us. So those are the first two arguments. The created order, the angels are present, they're learning from us, they're rejoicing in us returning to this created order. The other argument that Paul gives is the argument from nature. Paul says in verses 14 to 15, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For hair is given to her for her covering." Now this appeal to nature is just, you know, it's pretty self-explanatory. Paul's looking at the culture around them, seeing men with short hair, women with long hair, and he's arguing, nature teaches you this. This is the way it's supposed to be. The fourth argument that he gives is church practice. And this we take in verse 2, then also with verse 16. Here verse 2 says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So he is starting out in this section to the Corinthians, commending them for how they're following the teaching that he gave them. We saw this also in this commendation of the church in Thessalonica when he looked at Paul's letters to Thessalonians. He's encouraging them and saying, you know, you're holding fast and maintaining the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now, the arguments that I found that hold to the head covering position, they find some difficulty in verse 16, because it seems like Paul might be saying, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. It almost seems like after Paul has made this argument of why head coverings should be worn, he gets to the end of it and says, well, if anybody's contentious, then just ignore it. This isn't our practice. And so what we hold to, or what those who argue for the position, what they hold to is that verse 16 is not talking about what's just come before. It's talking about the position of those who are contentious. So those who are contentious against this teaching of head coverings, it's that position that we don't have that practice. And so they interpret this as, this is the practice of the whole church. It is throughout the whole church that our wives wear head coverings. So as I understand it, and I've tried to present it as just level as I possibly could, that's my understanding of the argument for head coverings, a fourfold argument in this passage. It's a created order. It's that the angels are present. It's looking at nature itself as a guide, but then also the practice of the churches. That's as I found. Now, on the opposing view, the non-head covering view, I'll go through those same four categories and give the argument for, you know, why women don't have to wear head coverings today. First of all, with the creation argument, it is true that Paul references the creation argument, but in this chapter, in chapter 11, it's an indirect argument for head coverings. And what I mean by that is that the argument from the order of creation is not actually for head coverings, it's to support the idea that woman is the glory of man. So if you look at the text, what Paul is saying is, for man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Then immediately after that, he says, for man was not made from woman, but woman was made for man. And neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So he's explaining what he means by the glory of man. That is what the created order emphasizes. And it's not like the 1 Timothy 2:12 to 14 passage where Paul says that, you know, women are to have a position of authority in the church as far as being an elder or a pastor. There he directly ties it without any intermediary argument to the created order. Now, in the relation to angels, as I said when I talked about it before, this is one of those verses that is really difficult. And to be completely honest, nobody really knows what it means. We don't. We can speculate all we want. But the fact is, we don't know what it means. But it's clear that it was something that was understood by the people at that time. And the reason why I mention this is because as we consider this view, I don't think we can, you know, place a position on that verse, because we believe that our God is so sovereign and in control over all of human history that he has maintained his word impeccably. I mean, when you compare the scriptures as we have them, even to something as recent as Shakespeare, you know, there are a whole host of more questions about Shakespeare and the validity of those books and writings than about the Bible and the books that we have. Or maybe to put it in a more contemporary setting, you know, the Star Wars saga, which I'm a huge fan of Star Wars. And there are a whole host of novels that have been written. And as soon as Disney bought control of Star Wars, they relegated all of those novels that were once the history of the story. That's just legend. And if you read them, they conflict with one another all the time. And that's something that has only been happening since the 1970s, where people are here and they are alive and they could stop and say, wait a second, that character died over here. The inconsistency of those books. I mentioned that so we can marvel at the fact that this book, which was written over a period of 1,400 years by about 40 different human authors, has a singular focus and a coherent thought. Our Holy Spirit has maintained this book. And I mention that because when we come across things, we scratch our heads, we don't know, angels, what? Why did God not preserve the reason for that? And so that leads me to believe that there was, in fact, some cultural issues that he was dealing with, that for whatever reason, God in his wisdom allowed that teaching to be lost in the sands of history. We don't know exactly what Paul means by angels. The nature argument, as convicting as it might be, it isn't scripture. And that's one of the issues that I have with the nature argument, is it's not a reliance upon scripture. Paul doesn't take the opportunity to reference scripture in support of his argument. He appeals to nature. Now, even when you look back at the Old Testament, some of the things that Paul says here contradict some of the commands that God gave for men, particularly, who led worship. The Levitical priesthood was commanded and given instructions to make turbans and to wear them on their heads while they ministered to the people of God, while they prayed. If this is an issue that God has, why would it not be continuous? Can we just relegate it to the fact that, well, Jesus fulfilled all of that, so it no longer has any meaning, and this now is what God says? I don't think that we can. He takes his worship very seriously. And I think something as, even as men not wearing head coverings, there would be some form of consistency. And even as we consider it, even in our when we look to commentaries on this, you know, John Calvin, when he was in his commentary on this text, the great reformer, he made the stipulation, it's okay if men wear their little caps while they preach. And he was really concerned with catching colds. So he said as soon as they're done, they should put their hat back on. But he was okay with that covering. So what's the distinction? Why is it that men can't have a hat, but they can have this little covering? But yet women are supposed to cover their heads. The church practice in verse 16. I don't buy that the argument that we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God, is referring to the position of those who are contentious. To me, that doesn't make sense grammatically. It also, I reject the fact that Paul here would completely disregard everything he's just argued for. That's not what he's doing either. There's something different that he is doing. What he is doing, brothers and sisters, is really where we need to grab a hold of this and listen. Because what he is saying, that this issue, I think even in his day, was going to cause some contention. It was going to cause some division. This phrase, "we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God," refers not to the position of the one who is contentious, but refers to the one who is contentious. It's the contentiousness itself. That is what has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. If a man is contentious, he is disqualified from holding any office. It is such a severe sin that they are not allowed to be leaders in the church who would be contentious men. And so the issue here is for us, brothers and sisters, to look at one another, regardless of what side of the issue we fall on, in love and respect how God is working in one another's hearts and lives, and rejoice in how we worship God, whether we have a head covering or whether we don't, to not be contentious about the issue. Now, there were some cultural things at play. Back in the day that Paul wrote this, you know, it was a practice in the pagan religions that men, when they were worshiping, they would take a portion of their toga and they would wrap their heads as they worshiped. There were also cult prostitutes that would keep their hair short or shave their heads or go uncovered. When you look at these two cultural aspects that Paul was, that was a play in Paul's day, I think what we see here is Paul is giving instructions for the church to separate themselves from the culture. Like, you're not like them. The men are to worship without their heads covered. The women are to worship with their heads covered. Now, as I look at this text, what I believe Paul's main point here is one of maintaining gender distinctives in appearance and role in the church. I believe that is the whole point of his argument. And I think it's something that is very valid today that we need to grab hold of. Because in our day and age where you can choose what gender you want to be, Scripture clearly says no. God has made us male. He's made us female. There is a distinction in who we are in our genders and in the roles that God has given to us. So as I tip my hat as I before we looked at this text of this comes down to a conscience issue. This is an issue of conscience before God. And I say that because if somebody reads this, if they look at it and they heard the arguments in the first part of this point, and they come to a conclusion, you know what? I should have my head covered. Then so be it. That's how the Holy Spirit is at work in you. So be it. For you, that would be something that you need to do as you worship God. But if you hear the non-head covering view and you think, yeah, that makes sense, then the same applies. Worship God as he has called you to. If we look at one another, regardless of what side we're on, if we look at one another and we think, well, that's kind of strange, or, man, why are they doing that or not doing this? I think we begin to fall in the trap of the warning that Paul gives of not being contentious. Our response, those of us who take the view that women don't need to wear head coverings, we need to look at those who wear head coverings with love and respect and rejoice with them that they are worshiping God as God has called them to worship, as they are convicted of it. On the other side, those who wear head coverings should look at those who don't wear head coverings, not in any disdain or contempt, but rejoice with them in how the Lord has led them in the freedom that they have in their worship of God. The key is for us, brothers and sisters, to rejoice in how we worship God together, regardless of our position and our view. Now, to bring this point to a close, to actually answer the question, how do we distinguish between culture and command? I I think when you hear the argument, like, well, that was cultural, it's really easy to dismiss a command of God by saying simply, that's cultural. It's a lazy argument. If we're going to dismiss something because it is cultural, we need to do our homework. We need to actually look at the culture in which the authors wrote. Their culture has to be understood in order to make that claim. And then you move forward with as the Lord leads us. Now, we're all looking at our clocks, and you look at your outline in the bulletin, and you think, whoa, that's just one point. And we're already half an hour through. I purposefully did that because I wanted to give enough time to this first point. And the last two, I think, come from the question. It's a question, I think, of... It leads to the question of, is God transcendent? Is his word transcendent in the sense that it transcends cultures? And very quickly, in point two, there is one law given. And I'll just summarize these texts. In Exodus chapter 12, 49, God is giving instruction for the Passover. And he closes that section 49 by saying that regardless of if it's an Israelite or a sojourner, someone outside the covenant community who is residing or visiting in their house at the time they partake it, they are all to partake of it or follow the instructions that God has given. There is one command for the Israelite and the foreigner. In relation to punishment for crimes that had been committed, in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 22, again we read that regardless of whether or not it's an Israelite or a foreigner, there is one law. We read in Matthew 5, 17 to 18, and Luke 16, 17, first of all, that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it, and that there is not one jot or tittle of the law that will pass away before heaven and earth passes away. Now, as we consider the law of God, there's divisions of it. There's the moral law that we say is summarized in the Ten Commandments. There's the ceremonial law, which is everything to do with the sacrificial system. And then there's the civil law, which you can look at as the application of the moral law to a particular nation's setting. Now, what we are called in Scripture is that all nations are called to base their laws upon the moral law. The ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ, so it's no longer what we have to follow. The civil law applied to the physical nation of Israel and how the moral law unfolded in their context. We as a nation are responsible to go to the moral law and write laws that are in keeping with that code. Every nation of the earth is called to bow their knees before King Jesus, who has one law. But Romans 3:23 shows us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? That we have all broken this one law. This one law condemns every single human being, because we have not followed our Lord or been faithful. So there is one law that has been given. It transcends culture. Every nation of the earth is called to base their laws upon this book. Every nation. But I want to end with looking at the gospel that is given. And you may be wondering why I don't go to the New Testament if you're looking at your outline. I'm going to the Old Testament because the gospel there we see is given and shown to be completely universal. In Numbers 15, 16, and 19 to 30, this is something that is it's teaching on the sacrificial system, the very sacrifices themselves. As we consider the sacrifices themselves, this is something that was given. For when people sinned, when they transgressed the law, they were to come and they were to offer sacrifices. And again, we read that it would be the same law for the Jew and for the other nations. It was one law. Now, it's different than the point I just made because this instruction is concerning the very sacrifices that God has given, that people, when they sinned against him, would come and offer those sacrifices to be forgiven.
It was the means through which God was laying down, this is the way that you come to me. And in the Old Testament, there was one way to come to him, as right now there is one way to come to God. Because all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament point us to the one and true sacrifice that is Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who sacrificed. He is the one who shed his blood so that we could come and worship him freely. And this, brothers and sisters, transcends every culture. There is not one spot on earth, as I mentioned before, whether we live on the streets of Seattle, whether we live in some affluent neighborhood in Seattle or some middle-class neighborhood in Seattle, or whether we're residing in some remote jungle in the middle of the Amazon, there is one way to God and one way only, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is what the gospel teaches us. So as we consider this concept, is what God gives us in his word, is it limited to some culture that was just 2,000 years ago or earlier? Or does it impact us? It impacts us. We are called to follow it. That one law that is given that transcends culture is one that we have broken, and that one gospel that we need is given for all, that we might come to worship God. We have all broken the one law, and we all need the one gospel of Jesus Christ. So that, brothers and sisters, is where we come to our application. It's for you and I to hold fast to the one law that was given and the one gospel that was proclaimed. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we do thank you for your truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word and maintained it throughout the ages. Lord, you have shown us, and it is clear that what we need for salvation, what we need to be redeemed, is made so completely clear in your word that anyone can understand it. But yet, Lord, you have also given in your word passages that are difficult to understand, that we need to investigate and search and look over intently. And sometimes we come to differing opinions on those texts. But Lord, may we as a body, when we come to those moments, may we realize them as what they are and not be contentious over it, but still be united through the one bond that we have in Jesus Christ in his gospel. That as we, Lord, have fallen short of the glory of God, as we have been covenant breakers, that you, by your grace, have given us faith in Jesus Christ that we might be saved. And Lord, as your Holy Spirit works within us in those areas that can take a different interpretations or have different applications, may we still rejoice together as one body, worshiping you. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Please turn with me now to Psalm